Let's turn to Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The seventh commandment is, as you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Lord's Day 41 says, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved, Lord's Day 41 on the seventh commandment is an appropriate subject for a preparatory sermon. That is a sermon calling us to self-examination, as explained in the Lord's Supper form, which we read a short while ago. You remember the three parts of self-examination. First, that we consider our sins and the curse of God due to us for them, so that we abhor and humble ourselves. Well, we're especially focusing now on our sins against the seventh commandment. Let us especially abhor and humble ourselves for those sins. Second, we are to examine our heart, whether we are actively, energetically believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, the faithful God, promise of God in him, for the pardon of all our sins, and for the righteousness of God reckoned to our account. That is, trusting in the death and satisfaction of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. This includes, of course, trusting in pardon, God's pardon for sins against this commandment, the seventh. And then the third element of self-examination before the Lord's Supper is examining our own conscience. Do I resolve before God that I will follow his law out of gratitude and lay aside all sorts of sin? Envy, hatred of the neighbor are mentioned, but we could also add evil lusts and impure sexual thoughts and behaviors. Then the form goes on to say positively, all those then who are thus disposed, with regard to all of the Ten Commandments, but now particularly the seventh, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son. But on the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts, with regard to repentance over sins against the seventh commandment especially, and the pardon of those sins, and the resolution to live clean, pure lives by God's grace, all those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Let's look then at the teaching of the seventh commandment. Because question 108 asks, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? The teaching of the seventh commandment can be summarized from this Lord's Day under these three simple heads: who we are, what God curses, and what God requires. The teaching of the seventh commandment, namely, who we are, what God curses, and what God requires. Lord's Day 41 presupposes especially two aspects of the Bible's teaching regarding man, the human race, the rules, the ways in which God appoints our lives. The first of these two aspects involves one's marital state. Essentially, there are two and only two states in this regard. Number one, there is holy wedlock. And number two, there is the single life. Those are the only two states that there are. We must live chastely and temporally, says answer 108, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Now you might be thinking that two seems too few for states. What about a widow or a widower? Well, a widow or a widower was formerly married, but is not now married because his or her spouse has died. The state of a widower, the legal state in the eyes of God, is that they are single. Now, someone's condition, how they feel about the state of singleness as a widow or a widower, will probably be different from someone who is never married, because the widow or widower has lost their spouse. But their legal status before God is single. Someone who is courting can say, I'm now part of a couple, a courting couple. That person sort of pairs off and does things with his or her boyfriend or girlfriend, but the person's state legally is they're single. If someone is engaged, they are engaged to be married, which means they're not married, which means they are single. When they are joined in holy wedlock on their wedding day, then they will be married, but their state currently is single. If one thinks of a divorced person, well, divorce, with regard to its legal aspect, means that that person is legally, civilly, separated by and in the eyes of the civil authorities. The practical aspect of this is that they no longer enjoy together, or they no longer hate being together and sharing bed and board, because the very fact that they've divorced meant that they didn't enjoy living together and having bed and board, otherwise they wouldn't have divorced, obviously enough. But divorce does various things civilly and practically, but it doesn't break the marriage bond. God alone makes one man and one woman, one flesh. The minister certainly doesn't do it. The state certainly doesn't do it. The two people themselves don't do it. God joins two people together. And God alone severs the bond which he alone made at death. The scripture for this is very simple and very clear. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 states, that's 2 Corinthians 7, I thought I had it there. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And Romans 7, verses 3 and 4 is even more fulsome. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The state, the legal state, not in the eyes of the civil government now, but the legal state of someone who is divorced, the legal state of that person in the eyes of God, is not single, because the only way they can be single and free to marry someone is if their spouse is dead. The legal state of a divorced person is married. You're married. You're not living with a person. The state says that various things have been done, and now there are certain legal, civil things that have been severed. But legally, in the eyes of God, they're married. There only are two states. Now, our ungodly and secular world, as it gets further and further removed from Jesus Christ and even the creation ordinances of God has a problem with what we may call biblical binaries. And a biblical binary is you're either one or two as taught in God's word. That's a biblical binary. And the devil hates biblical binaries. And in our age of lawlessness, they're especially being attacked. Here's one biblical binary. There are only two genders, male and female. There aren't three. There aren't four. And whenever you get to three or four, the next thing you know, you're at 15 or 47. I wonder how many there'll be according to various classifications by the end of this decade. We thought, the human race thought for centuries, millennia, there only were one or two. And now we're finding out that there are dozens of them. Amazing. So wonder how wise we all are now. So wonder. Well, there is a biblical binary that is thrown out the window. And here's another biblical binary. There are two and only two marital states. You're either single or you're married. And in comes confusion. This confusion in its worst form is very, very modern. But this confusion, because of sin, has been there, though not quite as bad, for a very long time. We'll go back to one instance in the Bible. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." So here's a woman, she has five husbands, sort of like Joan Collins or some of these people, and the one she's with now isn't really her husband. Which could mean various things. It may well mean that she didn't even bother going through the civil forms and she just cohabits with the guy, which would make sense after marrying and breaking up and marrying and breaking up. After a while you wonder, well, why bother with the ceremony? And this woman, the Samaritan woman, why, what's going on here? Well, number one, there's the corruption of Old Testament religion. The Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. They corrupted what they had. Sheer confusion and rebellion against the revealed word of God. And then secondly, here was a woman who more than most was consumed with various sexual sins herself, though of course not without the men who played their role too. And so here she is. And one wonders in the mess in which she finds herself, though it appears that Jesus converted this woman, and then these things would have to be put to right. How, in her current condition, even outwardly, was she ever going to keep the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment teaches us that all uncleanness is accursed of God. Just think, five husbands, and the one is not currently her husband at all. We've got to, with all our hearts, detest uncleanness and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Well, what's that woman going to do in that mess? Well, that is child's play compared to the confusion in our own day. Think of a married man who has a harlot one night or a mistress on more than one night. Where's he with regard to all this? Relatively simple, you say, he's breaking God's law. It gets a bit more complicated. What about those people who are cohabiting? And then they call it their own sort of marriage, but we didn't bother doing it before God. Now you all know the answers, but it's getting more and more complicated. Then you have homosexual so-called marriage. Try applying question answer 108 to 109 to that. Then you have civil partnerships in the last few years in a few particularly decadent Western countries. And now you're going to have more people downgrading their marriage to a civil partnership, marriage light. And then you're going to have other people sort of upgrading their civil partnerships to a marriage. And it starts to get even more complicated. And then you have transgenderism, and we're even reading about such things, whereby you have a married man who divorces his wife, and then he becomes a man and marries another man. Because he's a transgender man now who is homosexual. and he marries that person. Or a woman in a civil partnership who becomes a man and then marries a woman or a man, or then divorces one and goes somewhere else. And these are the sorts of things that are going to be coming up more and more in church councils, as God has mercy on some of these people who are awfully messed up and let down by civil society and the world, and their whole lives and their mental states are just shredded by the nonsense which is taught, and of course the children. And in these disturbing, if not sickening, instances I've been citing, one wonders, well, how in the wide world does the seventh commandment apply to such people? All uncleanness is accursed of God. I must detest all these things and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. I mean, the mess they're in, these things are impossible for them. They have to change the whole situation. Because even the presuppositions, the basics of structured human life under God, the presuppositions of the seventh commandment, they hardly make sense to many people in our Western world. And in fact, they get so hardened in the sin that anybody who talks the way I'm doing from the scriptures must be a hateful person. Really hateful, nasty person. There are no chains like the chains which someone willingly wraps upon themselves. There are only two states: holy wedlock, good, loving relationship. One man, one woman, one flesh for life. And then the single life. And the calling to us, of course, is to hold fast to this basic truth. 50 years ago, you couldn't have found a pulpit in the world where somebody even needed to say such obvious things. But you need to say it in our day. And things are getting worse. These basic presuppositions regarding the seventh commandment, which I've been spelling out, are basic bedrocks for simple, properly functioning civil society. They're foundational to the family, to basic lives of adults and their children. They're foundational to someone's sanity and peace. Because God made human beings, He made these institutions. He says, this is good for you to live in these institutions. And when people break the rules and come up with all these crazy, fanciful notions, they're not good for people. They mess them up. They make people really unhappy too. And our point is that these things are basic for people to keep the seventh commandment. As regards our own self-identity, everybody here ought to be very clear. I am single, says some, or I am married. That wasn't hard. The biblical binaries. You don't need so many options. You don't need to do this, that, and ticking all these strange boxes and then have a dictionary, and even it would have to be a very modern dictionary to define some of these terms. Just, I'm male, or I'm female, I'm single, or I'm married. And the way to pass from singleness to marriage is have a wedding. And the way to pass from marriage to singleness is a sadder thing. That's when your spouse dies. Two states, and you can go from one to the other only in one way. God orders all of our lives in His eternal decree, in His providence, and according to the states which are clearly explained in His word, and which until a few years ago everybody, even the ungodly, understood basically and agreed with. The second of the two aspects of the Bible's teaching regarding man in Lord's Day 41 involves our constitution. And by constitution here, I mean that human beings consist of two parts or aspects. And this is really simple too. You consist of body and soul or spirit. And you say to yourself, boy, our minister is really going into the basics tonight. He must think we're all really stupid. But bear with me. These foundations are important. Think this through. This is what the politically correct world does with marital states. Many of them. Many of them. And genders for that matter too. You add to the two that the Bible gives, and not just addition, multiplication. From two states to many states. And then the other mathematical principle works through in the politically correct world. It wants fewer parts or aspects to human beings than is really the case. Gone is man's soul or spirit. Man is only a body, consisting only of bodily functions and chemical reactions. Now we're not dealing with multiplication, never mind addition, we're into subtraction. We've gone from two parts, two aspects, two elements to the human being, to one. Let's put all this together and you'll see how the worldly system makes sense within its own system. We have a plethora of genders. We have all sorts of sexualities. We have many marital states. And humanity is only physical, like an animal. Now, what sense does it make? Thou shalt not commit adultery. No sense whatsoever. The great lie in our Western world was, we don't like biblical theology, but we keep biblical ethics. You can't keep biblical ethics when you reject biblical theology. You get anti-Christian ethics. It just takes time for it to work its way through. All these genders, all these sexualities, all these marital states, and man is only physical. Well, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or single life. Lord's Day 41 may as well be in Greek. It makes no sense. And this is the master plan of Satan. Sheer confusion and lawlessness. And then, just as the devil twists the knife, he makes the people who live these lives even more unhappy than they were. He makes them wretched and he laughs at them. And then the world comes back to us, covers us up and says, you know, this is really living. This is wonderful. You should liberate yourself. And here is freedom. And it's only bondage to sin. Let's just put that aside for the time being because it's depressing. Let's state positively and personally for each and every one of you, beloved in Christ, believe God's liberating and foundational truth regarding yourself. I am single, or I am married, as we said earlier. And now I am both body and soul or spirit. I'm not merely physical. I'm not merely an evolved animal. And now the third point. I, both body and soul, am a temple of the Holy Ghost. This makes it very, very different. If we're all these genders and all these sexualities and we're only animals, all sorts of sexual immorality follows necessarily. It's just like two animals in a field. There are no limits. You can do whatever you want. But if I'm body and soul, and I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, then a completely different way of life is required. And the opening words of answer 109 make this very point. Both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. There's a Holy Spirit. There's a third person of the Trinity. There's a temple. And I am that temple. The gracious Spirit of the living God indwells me. He indwells my body, as well as indwelling my soul. That's our Christian confession. We are far greater temples than Solomon's temple, or even, if such a thing were to be built, Ezekiel's temple. These temples, one historical and one metaphorical, only consist in stones and wood and gold. Whereas we are far greater temples because we're rational, moral creatures saved in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore great care is needed to guard against uncleanness and pollution. Solomon's temple, that holy place, the holiest place in the Holy Land, it had all sorts of barriers and walls to exclude people. And it had Levitical guards barring the way and keeping certain people out, because that temple was holy and you mustn't pollute it. And the teaching here for us is, and now especially with regard to the seventh commandment, that we need to be very careful, more careful than the high priest and his Levitical guards with Solomon's temple. We need to be careful lest we defile God's holy temple, which temple is ourselves. And so we move from who we are to what God curses. The simple teaching of Lord's Day 41 is that God abhors and detests everything that blurs and confuses the only two marital states, namely holy wedlock and singleness. God is a God who distinguishes and names certain things. He does this in the very first page of the Bible. There's light and there's darkness, and God gives these things names. And there's sea and there's dry land. He orders the world. And those things which blur and confuse crucial ethical issues, he detests and abhors. Adultery, same-sex marriage, fornication, cohabitation, living in sin, the old-fashioned phrase. Those old-fashioned phrases should be brought back. They're really accurate and they get to the nitty-gritty of the whole thing, don't they? That's why, of course, they were dropped. That's why, of course, they're despised. Civil partnerships. Prostitution. Jehovah, to go further, loathes and hates everything that pollutes or defiles our bodies or our souls or both. The Catechism mentions all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice man thereto. And that last bit, whatever can entice men thereto, to unholy and impure sins against the seventh commandment. And that's a great phrase. Whatever can entice men thereto. What do you think is it, number one, that entices men to unclean, unchaste actions, gestures, thoughts, desires, words? It's called pornography. And it's a multi-billion pound industry all around the world. That's the whole point of it. It's to entice people. There's a lot of money in enticing people into sins, especially sins which are, in a sense, pleasurable. Then Lord's Day 41 goes further. Not only does the absolutely holy God detest, loathe, abhor, and hate all these things with all his soul, the things which blur holy wedlock and singleness, and the things which defile the two aspects or elements of our human nature, our bodies and our souls. But Lord's Day 41 says that God curses these things. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God. Well, that's very blunt and direct, isn't it? But the Reformed faith, because it's biblical, is blunt and direct. All uncleanness is accursed of God. In fact, you could really just cut the Lord's Day 41 from one perspective at this point. Just what does the seventh commandment teach? All uncleanness is accursed of God. Work the rest of it out for yourself. The curse refers to God's omnipotent word of wrath that strikes, damns, and condemns all of these detestable things. Pornography, homosexual marriage, cohabitation, cursed of God. And then, lo and behold, some crazy soul, like someone who volunteers to be the very spot on which a nuclear bomb is detonated, says, I think it would be wonderful if our church blessed same-sex marriages. So you are now going, in the name of Jesus Christ, in its holy church, to bless two people when all uncleanness is accursed of God. And I say, that's like volunteering to be on the X where a nuclear bomb test site. That's what you want to do. Wow. Holy Scripture not only says that the wicked will perish everlastingly in hell, but it even says that the way of the wicked will perish. And that's comforting too. The wicked lifestyles, which are said to be the way of the future, they will perish. There will not be any remnant of them in the new heavens and the new earth, because the earth will be burned up with fire and all pollution will be gone. And therefore, since this is God's attitude, he detests and curses these things, shall we remain neutral towards these things? Shall we say it's good to vote these things in, it's wonderful for our society? Will we be slightly disapproving of these things? Lord's Day 41 says, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. Since God curses these things, we must detest them with all our hearts and live chastely and temperately, whether in A, holy wedlock, or B, in single life. And there is no C. And everyone here knows, especially those who rub shoulders through their work particularly with people, that this is not easy to do. And this holy detestation which God calls us to do is utterly detested by the world. And they have all sorts of choice language to describe those people whom they don't like. And none of us like to face the world's hatred and suffer for the truth. Instead, we need grace and wisdom and faithfulness so that we're not conformed to this present evil age, but instead the opposite happens, that we're conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the living God whom we love and serve. Finally, we need to see what God requires. And what God requires of us as his redeemed people in the seventh commandment that's explained in Lord's Day 41, we've touched and explained most, if not all of it, is even further developed in particular aspects in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and following, which we read earlier. Turn with me now, if you will, to that chapter and work. Let's work our way through it. Verse 3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Let's break this down. This is the will of God, the will of God's command to his people, the will of that expresses his pleasure and approval. This is what God commands you to do, and this is what pleases him. even your sanctification. I'm commanding you to live holy, and I'm saying this is what pleases me. I approve of this lifestyle. Holiness and consecration to me. And then it says that you should abstain from fornication. That's the seventh commandment. Here is your sanctification. There are 10 commandments. And the apostle says, picks out the seventh one. You know, because it may well be, in part, that transgressions against the seventh commandment, I don't know, maybe they're the ones that most hinder Christians' sanctification. Certainly because this is a young Gentile congregation in Thessaloniki in northern Greece, to use today's geography, this was the biggest temptation to them. This is what it means to live holy. Abstain from fornication. So that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And the apostle is telling us here that all the members of the church should know how to do this. Every last one of them, bar none. Every one of you should know, not some strange thing, well, how do I go about doing that? What does that involve? Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. And here, the vessel reminds us of Answer 109. Both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. We have this treasure, the gospel. We have this treasure, even the indwelling Spirit of Christ, in an earthen vessel. You should know to possess your vessel in sanctification or holy and honor. The honorable and not dishonorable use of your body and your soul, and the honorable use with regard to all the various parts, members of the body. Everyone in the church should know how to do that. You say to yourself, but there are churches, I'm sure everybody knows. Everybody knows that there are people just cohabiting and they come to the Lord's table. Yeah. And there are churches where there are people who are activists for homosexuality. Every one of you should know in the Church of Jesus Christ how to preserve your body in sanctification and honor your vessels, holy vessels of the Lord. And not, verse 5 goes on to say, you should not be possessing your vessel in the lust of concupiscence. The lust of concupiscence. Evil sexual passions. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, the pagans, who know not God. And Romans 1 makes this very point, that where the knowledge of God is lost, especially through idolatry, that's the second half of the chapter, man invariably defile and corrupt their bodies, either in heterosexual fornication, or, as down to say a bit later, homosexual fornication. God gives them over. No knowledge of God. They don't know who God is, so they don't know who they are. And they corrupt and defile their bodies. This is what is happening in our day. And we don't want to do that because this lust of concupiscence, because that's the way the Gentiles behave, and they don't know God. And you do. You do. So you mustn't live that way. And then the apostle adds that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. The brother phoned me a few days ago and he said, I was reading 1 Thessalonians 4. And then he quoted verse 6 and he said, I don't understand how that fits. Could you tell him? I said, I can. That no one go beyond and defraud his brother means that no one goes beyond the lawful and even the commanded brotherly love in the church. so that nobody goes beyond what's proper and right for a man to do with regard to some of the ladies in the church. Going beyond, let's say, with a married woman, with inappropriate touching, or inappropriate communication, or inappropriate emotional intimacy, or worse, with the cover-up, well, I just showing love to the sisters. No. No lust, no concupiscence, no evil passions, and no one goes beyond what's appropriate or fitting and defrauding his brother by sucking up to some other man's wife in any manner. Because instead, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and also testified. Vengeance in the church will fall upon people who live like that. God may do it directly. God may also do it in part indirectly through the state, if the sexual offense becomes really inappropriate and criminal, or through the church council by the way of discipline. And when it says God is the avenger of all such, some of you may remember the concluding verses in the series of Romans 12 that deal with vengeance. That vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, so that we don't end up with, say, a husband in the church then battering the daylights out of some man who's behaving inappropriately towards his wife. That doesn't help anything. That only makes things worse and complicates the matter. The husband goes through the appropriate and proper channels, knowing that ultimately God is the one who takes vengeance, not the understandably aggrieved husband. And then as a sort of a catch-all for all of these sins that we're warned against regarding the seventh commandment, the reason is given: for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Verse 3 talks about God's will. This is the will of God. This is what he commands you to do. This is what he approves of: sanctification, the abstention from fornication, and all sins against the seventh commandment. That chiefly and separately here. And at the end, verse 7, he says, God has not called us to uncleanness. His call is to command holiness. And his call, being gracious, is also to grant holiness, not uncleanness. That's what it is. That's part of the effectual call which saves a believer. It's a call to holiness, not uncleanness. So we return more briefly than at the start to the three parts of self-examination. We sorrow over our sins, and we sorrow against our sins. Now, from this word against the Sabbath command, we repent of them. We hate them, and we break with them. And we're called to do that too before Sunday morning's service. And then, contritely, we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all sins, including sins against the seventh commandment, including sins that may have been committed even before we knew Jesus Christ, when we lived in the lust of concupiscence like the other Gentiles. And we trust for righteousness so that we're not swallowed up in shame. We go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we examine our consciences. Are we just saying, well, I'm going to break with this sins because I have to come to the Lord's Supper, but you know what? After the Lord's Supper is over, I'm going to go back to those sins because I enjoy them. A holy resolution not to live merely according to some of the commands, or even some of the commands for a few days, but all of God's commandments. A new and holy life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us grace, because we know that our understanding is much higher in many things than our attainment. Help us, Lord, to live, to think about these things, to be empowered by them. And cleanse us, Lord God, from the filth of our own flesh. Cleanse us even from the sad but necessary duty of even thinking of some of the other unclean things. Wash us and make us clean for Jesus' sake. Amen.